Right. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me. You may have it marked from this morning. We're going to be in the same neighborhood, scripture-wise. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading at verse 19, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Anxiety is part of the human experience. All of us, at some level, to some degree, have experienced what it is to be anxious. We've got all kinds of words for what it means to be anxious. It's to be fearful, it's to fret, it's to worry, it's to be overwhelmed, right? It's to be nervous, unsettled, stressed out, uneasy. There are all kinds of words for anxiety. And anxiety itself has been defined as an intense, excessive, persistent worry and fear about everyday situations. It's things like social anxiety. Some people are incredibly fearful even to go into large crowds. If I asked one of you to get up tonight and speak and read the next passage of Scripture, you might get nervous. You might not want to read in public. Please don't ever ask me to sing in public. If you'll notice when I sing, I put the hymnal up like this because I don't want to sing in public. We all have experienced fear and anxiety at some level. There are lots of reasons in this world to be afraid. One of the reasons is that we lack control. There are powerful forces at work in our world where decisions are made for us that we cannot control, whether those are political decisions made at higher levels and even at local levels, whether it's within our company, our business, where those who are in higher executive roles make decisions that we can't influence. We lack control. You lack control over the other people on the interstate. You lack control over your neighbors. Did you know you lack control over your spouse? You lack control even over your children. Doesn't mean your children are wild and out of control, but it means that ultimately You can't control what they say and do. We teach them the way they should go, when we hope that by God's grace and the trusting in His Word that when they're old, they won't depart from it. But we can't ultimately control them. And when we can't control something, it makes us afraid. We live in a dangerous world. 2020 attested to the fact that things like, worldwide diseases, pandemics can happen. We live not only in a dangerous world where there's disease and death and criminal activity. We have a lunch scheduled for next week with the organization that I work with, and we have a man coming from the FBI to speak and to hear some of the stories about what goes on even at the local level. It's as if I had no idea the extent to which there's an underbelly even to the most pleasant cities in which we live. There's so much going on behind the scenes to keep us safe. It's a dangerous world. It's a difficult world. We have to take tests sometimes. People get nervous about taking tests. They have to take standardized tests, and they have to take their ACT and their SAT and all these things. And some people get very anxious about test taking in general. They get nervous about interviews. We get nervous because we lack resources. There are things that we need, and we fear that we might not have enough. And so we feel pressure to provide. We're responsible for the welfare of children. We're responsible at work for certain things to happen and productivity. And so sometimes we get nervous about whether we're going to meet our numbers or not. Anxiety is part of the human experience in a fallen world. I think there's a danger that we face within the church to sometimes set the men and women in Scripture who were men and women of faith on a pedestal in such a way that we don't think of them as people like us. But I'm going to tell you, when Noah built the ark and it began to rain day after day, week after week, you see the water rising. Lord, is the boat going to hold? It's a lot of water. I can't see land anywhere in sight. I don't think he had any Dramamine. They may have been seasick. Who knows? But sometimes we think of these people as if their faith was absolutely perfect and they were so confident they never got afraid or anxious. But when Abraham knew he was going into a city, he thought, I need to lie, because if they know you're my wife, they might do something to me. And then when Jacob, later in his life, had to confront his brother Esau, he was afraid. When Joseph was thrown into the pit, you can only imagine how he was afraid. What's going to happen to me? As he was taken into Potiphar's house, he seemed to excel everywhere he went, and yet he finds himself forgotten and left in jail. Lord, what is going on? Moses is called by God to go and to speak to Pharaoh. Moses, I'm going to call you to go and confront the most powerful man in this part of the world. And Moses scratches his head and says, Lord, I think you've got the wrong guy. I don't think I'm the guy for you. You think of Ruth and Naomi. They lose their loved ones, and a famine strikes the land. I get it. They are people of faith, but it was an imperfect faith. For us to think that somehow they were impervious to the pressures of life and that they never experienced anxiety or felt the worry and concern of, are we going to have enough food to eat, is to treat them as if they're not human. David himself, read the Psalms, see the fear. Yes, he trusted in the Lord, but his trust, like ours, is an imperfect trust. And so there was fear. Part of living in a fallen world is experiencing anxiety and fear at some point and at some level. And so as Jesus stands here on the plain and he begins to preach to his disciples and to all these followers, he says, I don't want you to be anxious about your life. Why would he say that? And I think it's important for us to... Our tone of voice communicates so much. How many times have you perhaps misread an email or a letter or a text message? It seemed curt, impolite, and yet that wasn't the intent at all. I hope that when we read Jesus' sermon here, that we do not hear him scolding us, saying, "Don't be anxious. Don't you be anxious about your life. Don't you be anxious about tomorrow." That is not Jesus. Jesus is not doing that here. Jesus is saying, "Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid." No command appears more often in the Bible than the command for God's people not to be afraid. And I don't think that God is fussing at us. He is the good shepherd. He is the one loving and tending to his sheep. Let me approach our text here in front of us, here in Matthew 6. I want to talk with you, having kind of set the stage and saying that anxiety is part of the human experience at some level, whether it's when you get a phone call from your doctor and you don't know what the results fully are, and they don't either. They don't know what the next steps are. There's something in you, a gut check, where you go, "Okay, Lord, I trust you." It takes time to settle in. How do we understand the experience of anxiety? Jesus says a number of things in this passage that I think helps us see what anxiety looks like, what it sounds like, what it feels like. And so it's as if we can do a little self-examination here. And so as I read through these things and I read these off to you, I'm posing questions to you, questions for you to examine your own heart. So let me just start with this one. Anxiety is enslaving. Anxiety is enslaving. Now here's what I mean. Right, in verses 19 to 24, at the beginning of the passage, Jesus is talking about not laying up treasures for yourself in heaven, or on earth rather, but rather laying up treasures in heaven. Right. There is this sense in which he goes on to say in verse 24 in that same passage that we simply cannot serve two masters. Right? Either we will hate the one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And these verses about serving God and money are directly related to the verses about anxiety. That's why the next verse, verse 25, begins with the word therefore. In light of what I just said, therefore, don't be anxious. Anxiety is enslaving. Here's what I mean. Anxiety and the source of our anxiety can easily begin to determine where we go, where we spend our time, where we spend our money, who we spend our time with, our purpose in life. All of these things can subtly be taken over and taken hostage, taken captive by anxiety. It is enslaving. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul talks about slavery to sin. And he's speaking to believers here. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which ultimately leads to death, or you're a slave of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Same language. You can only have one master. And what I would challenge you to do is examine your own life and see, is there something that is enslaving you? And a good way to ask the question would be this: is there something that you are convinced, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the Lord himself, is there something that you say, "I cannot receive life joyfully without this thing? I cannot. I must have it." When something begins to enslave our thoughts and time and money, it's an indicator that we are struggling with anxiety. We will do everything to keep it. In a similar way, in verse 33 of this passage, Jesus circles back and he says, we can only serve the one. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that you need will be added to you. Anxiety is enslaving. Secondly, anxiety consumes a person's thoughts. If you look at verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Right? It's the fretting, the anxiety about what we have or do not have. It becomes a preoccupation. Jesus is saying, there's more to life than those things. So what preoccupies your mind? Could I ask it this way? How often do you check your 401k? How often do you open your app and look at your bank account? How often do you check the news? Is it something you have to look at? I just have to look at that. I'm preoccupied with this thing. Whether it's an election, however significant it may be, when something begins to preoccupy our thoughts and we find our minds constantly drifting to this thing, our finances, it affects us. It's, again, an expression of that we're anxious about these things, and I need to know what's going on. I need to know if I lost money or if my account is gaining. I need to know. Anxiety is not only enslaving, and not only does it consume our thoughts, but anxiety is expressed by the things that we say. Jesus says in verse 31, something interesting. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying. And he gives several things. Well, what are we going to eat? Or what are we going to drink? Or what are we going to wear? He says, don't be anxious, saying these kinds of things. So anxiety affects what we think about. It affects the things we talk about, our conversations. What do you talk about? It may be that you know that the person at the dinner table, as soon as they start talking about fill in the blank, you know the conversation's over. The next 20 minutes, they're going to talk about the exact same thing they talk. It's just their soapbox. They're on it, and they're going to talk about it, and they're going to talk about it until they're done, and you know where they're going. There is something in them that feels the need to talk about this, right? I would also say when somebody talks about money, I have a loved one who is very frugal, and in some ways it's very commendable, but it is always a question of money. Money always comes up. Hey, do we want to drive across town? Well, that will cost gas money. Why would we spend that money? And I'm not saying that that isn't a legitimate concern, but I'm also saying what happens is that the anxiety over the $1.27 it will cost us to do this thing robs us of opportunities to spend time together. The anxiety seems disproportionate. And so, but it affects the things that we speak about. When someone's conversations, when their hearts are filled with anxiety, their conversations can tend to be monotonous. They talk about the same things. They talk about these things that they're fearful of. It comes out in what they say. That's what it sounds like. It dominates their conversations. It overshadows any real concern for the other person, and so they're always talking about themselves. Anxiety can also rob us of the present by keeping us focused on the future. Jesus says in verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. How many times have you been physically present with your family or your friends, but your mind was somewhere else? You were worried that something was burning in the oven, and so you didn't hear the last 5 minutes of the sermon. I say that to be funny. Nobody's laughing. Wake up. It's Sunday evening. Okay, this is one of these things where we have all been there. All of a sudden we find our minds drifting away. And at times that can, sometimes it's our own weakness. Other times there's a preoccupation with something that's worrying us. So we're present physically, but we are not present mentally or emotionally. We miss what's right in front of you. There is a reason that the song by Harry Chapin, Cats in the Cradle, has almost 40 million views on YouTube. It's because people resonate with the struggle of a father who says, son, there are planes to catch and bills to pay. And the son says, when you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. And you know the song. It goes on, and ultimately the roles reverse. And that long-for day that Dad said it was going to come, I'm going to spend time with you one day just never seems to come. And when the son is older, the son says, hey, Dad, can I just have the keys to the car? And Dad has missed what's going on because he was so preoccupied with something other than what was right in front of him that he missed the opportunity to build a relationship with his son. Anxiety robs us of the present by keeping us focused on the future. Anxiety has a very real effect. It damages relationships. We must be on guard. Jesus says, don't be anxious. So how do we face anxiety? How do we face it? It's part of the human experience in a fallen world. Let me suggest a few things as we face anxiety. All of us will face it at some point, and all of us will face it to varying degrees. Some, it seems that by our constitution and just our own nature, we're nervous Nellies, and we just get nervous about things. We get nervous when change happens unexpectedly. We don't like the plans to deviate. We get nervous and anxious, and it comes out in impatience and in other ways. Some things that we can draw out of this passage that will help us face anxiety with faith are these. The first has to do with our priorities. As we think about how can we face anxiety, how can we experience peace internally, how can we set our own hearts at ease when we're fearful? We have to prioritize that which is eternal. We have to see life in the light of eternity. And what I mean is Jesus begins this passage and he says, don't just buy things that are going to rot and rust and things that could be stolen from your home, but rather invest your time in pursuing heavenly treasure. Jesus doesn't say that food and clothing and shelter are unimportant. He does not say that. Because all of you got here in a car, and I suspect you're all going to a home when you leave here, and you all appear to be clothed. These things are not unimportant, but they're not ultimate. These are things that do concern us in legitimate ways, but they should not dominate and enslave our thinking. And so, how do we face anxiety? Well, we prioritize what is eternal. It sets us apart from the world. That by our conduct and by the way we order our lives, we set aside Sundays to worship and to not be busy. It's as if we're saying to the world around us, you can have 6 days, but no more. Because our commitment and devotion is to the Lord. By ordering our daily lives in light of eternity, it sets us apart, and we're not squeezed into the mold of this world. There's that great poem, that little quip by, I believe it was C.T. Studd. He said, 'Tis only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Doesn't mean that your work or your school or your time at the playground or with friends or the time at the golf course is insignificant, ultimately. It just means those things are not ultimate. We want to do that which will last for eternity. We want the hope of eternity to shape the way we spend our money, the way we devote our time, the relationships that we build. We want them all to be impacted by the life to come. We're not simply driven by what's right in front of us, but what motivates us and compels us is something beyond the horizon of this life. Something that cannot be taken from us. So, how do we face anxiety? One of the things that Jesus says in this passage is that our priorities and what is most important and what we most treasure should be that which is eternal and not which is temporal. Okay? So, number one, how do we face anxiety? Prioritize what's eternal. The second has to do with our purpose in life. How do we face anxiety? How do we deal with this? We understand our purpose, right, in this way, that we belong to the Lord. He is our master, and so we devote ourselves and our resources to the Lord and to His service. We can't serve both God and money, and so we devote ourselves, all that we are and all that we have, we devote to Him for His purposes. We work in such a way that it's for Him. As Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The point is this, even when we work, we see ourselves as servants of the Lord. Whether you're at Dianetics or I'm at Young Business Leaders or somebody else is somewhere in some other business in the city. Ultimately, yes, I have a boss, but I do my work as unto the Lord. How do I combat anxiety? Well, ultimately, my performance is to please the Lord. It's not just to please man, but it is to please the Lord. It's the purpose. This is the purpose that determines how we spend our money, and so we tithe. We expressed our trust in the Lord by giving to the Lord, which is not always easy, and it requires sacrifice and intentionality. We save our money because it's a matter of wisdom as we prepare for the future. And if we're thinking about purpose in life and money, I think it is so interesting that Jesus, in the midst of this conversation about money and about what we're going to wear and what we're going to do, He says something about Solomon. The man who had it all. Let me just read a few verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and 6. In order to understand our purpose in life, to see these things in the light of eternity, Solomon says some powerful things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, he says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." If our purpose is simply to make all the money we can, to get all that we can all that we get, and then sit on the can as if it's for us and for our own security and our own protection and our own identity, that's ours. If that's what we want, he says, it's going to be like sand in your mouth. It will not satisfy. It just can't. It wasn't designed to. He says it's vanity. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them, right? And to what and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. He goes on, and I won't read these passages for time, but he goes on into chapter 6 to talk about how if all we want is to get money for our own pleasure so that we can have nice things and new cars and bigger houses. If that's all it's for, he says, ultimately it is vanity. There's nothing wrong with buying a car that you need or a home that suits your family or even taking a vacation to bless those you love. There's nothing wrong with that inherently. But he says, if that's our purpose in life is simply to amass those things, one day we are going to sing with Johnny Cash, "You can have it all, my empire of dirt." It will all be nothing in the end. And Solomon says, it'll go to the next guy in line. So we prioritize what's eternal. Our purpose is to devote ourselves and our resources to the Lord. And then our identity. He says something in this passage several times, and it's a theme that runs throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's so, so important. He says we're children of God. That your Heavenly Father is a faithful provider. Over and over again, he appeals to the provision of our Father. Right? When he talks about the birds of the air in verse 26, saying, they don't farm. Birds aren't farmers. They don't sow and reap the way that you do. And yet, God provides for them. He feeds them. And he says, aren't you more valuable than the birds? And then he says, look at the flowers in all of their glory. They're not even like Solomon. He says, and it's God that gives them the clothes. He clothes them with the beauty. Over and over again, the reference point is that our Heavenly Father is a faithful provider. And he knows what you need. Doesn't mean we don't pray. That we don't ask for what we need. But Jesus is reassuring us time and again. Your Father cares for you. You are valuable to him. And he knows what you need. Over and over again. And he knows what you need better than you do. So often we think we need one thing and there's a desired outcome. And we pray and God provides a different outcome. Have you ever had that happen? I suspect you have if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time. We pray and we entrust situations to the Lord, but it doesn't always work out the way we anticipate. God had something better in mind. He knew exactly what you needed and what I needed. Let me just tell you a quick story. As I was preparing to graduate from seminary, I thought I was being really wise and getting ahead of the curve, and I was going to, my plan was to have all the preparations in place, to have a call in place by Christmas of my senior year, so that I wasn't scrambling in the spring to find somewhere to go. And so all through that first semester of my senior year, I was candidating and seeing churches all over the Southeast. There was one up in Connecticut. I really didn't want to go up there. I don't feel like the Lord made me for that kind of weather. And so we decided we were just going to focus on the Southeast. And so we focused on the Southeast, and it was a church in Georgia. And I'd gone to churches in Tennessee, Mississippi, Georgia, South Carolina, and seen all these churches. And suffice it to say, this church in Georgia was very interested. We were very interested. It seemed like a great fit. And so as a courtesy to the other churches that I'd been interviewing with, I said, we've moved on because we've already discussed where we're going to live and what the salary is going to be and my responsibilities, and I've already interviewed. And so it's kind of a foregone conclusion. This is where we're going. So we let these other job opportunities go. And then the week that we were scheduled to go and look at homes, I suppose you can guess what happened, because we're not in Georgia. I get a phone call from the pastor, and he says, I'm so sorry, but we've decided to go in a different direction. I can't tell you how discouraged I was. It was February at this point. And now I felt as though I had nothing. I was petrified. Anxiety just welled up inside me. I've got a wife. I have three children. What am I going to do? I just did not know what the next step was going to be. And I had been praying and was confident that's where the Lord was leading. But he had something else in mind. So in a conversation with a friend, he said, there's a church in Huntsville. It's a Westminster Presbyterian church. You ever heard of that church? Nope. He says, well, I know that guy. Why don't I just get you in touch with them and y'all can have a conversation. And so one thing leads to another. Now, that didn't happen until April. So now it's April. I'm T-minus, I don't know, 20, 25 days from graduation. Nowhere to go. And I'm panicking. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I have mouths to feed. I have responsibilities. I just spent 4 years getting this education, and now what? Well, God had a plan. My Heavenly Father knew exactly what I needed. And so this is where He brought us. And there's absolutely no way that I could have planned the journey that we've been on. And to be quite honest, there's no way I would have. With all of the ups and downs, with all of the blessings and the challenges, I just would have done it differently if I were sovereign. But the Lord knows better. You know, the same is true for your life. My life isn't the standard for these things, but it's just one illustration of how God knows what we need even before we ask. He knows the worries and the concerns that are on your heart about your grandkids, about your sisters and your brothers, about your uncles and aunts. I received an email just yesterday from a dear friend. He's in Florida at the moment visiting with a longtime friend of his whom I don't know, but his friend's son was hit by a vehicle and is in ICU. And so God is up. He's up to something. He's got a plan. And it's often unexpected. But you can trust our Heavenly Father. As we conclude this study of anxiety and how to face anxiety, I want to close with something the Apostle Paul said, and just be brief here. In Philippians chapter 4, just like Jesus, as Jesus appeals to us not to be anxious but to trust the Lord, to trust our Father, so too the Apostle Paul says that we should not be anxious. He says in Philippians 4, in a familiar passage, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus." The Lord is at hand. He is near. And He knows what you need. And so Paul says, don't be anxious, but pray. Unburden your heart to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that we can experience a peace that surpasses understanding. Now, I don't know what that is because we can't understand it. So don't ask. But here's what I think it is. I think it's a peace that doesn't correspond to your circumstances. It's a peace that doesn't necessarily make sense. It's the peace that's experienced by two men in jail singing hymns. It's the kind of peace that allows you to suffer well for King Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't be anxious. Right? Your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your patience with us. We are so prone to fret and to be anxious about all kinds of things, about money and health, about plans, about the future, about what someone might think or say. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us and change us. Help us. Help us to trust You. Help us to order our priorities in light of eternity. Help us to devote ourselves and all that we have to You. And, oh Lord, help us. Help us to remember that we are, in fact, children of the great King, and that You love us. You know what we need. and that you who did not spare your only son but freely gave him up, you will also give us everything we need. Help us to live with confidence in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.